The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, good morning, church. You're looking good, as always. I see a lot of red, a lot of green. I did not do either. Good to see you. Hey, if you got your Bibles, please grab them. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 6. Everybody has a Bible under their chair. If you didn't bring your own, you may open one of those, hard back black ones. If you have a phone or a tablet, Galatians 6 is where we're at. We love everybody to have a hand on a text. So if you're a guest with us, please grab one of our Bibles. If you have the black one, it's page 975. That's where Galatians 6 is. As you're turning there, real quick poll. How many of you are concert goers? Just love a concert, love a good show, right? So like six of you. Luke, your job is in jeopardy, my friend. I used to be a big time concert goer myself. I mean, we went to tons of shows, went to Red Rocks, went to the Fillmore, the Gothic, the Bluebird. I mean, all these venues, went to see shows, and I love seeing bands live. And then we had our daughter, Harper, and I haven't slept in 3 years, and so now the thought of going out past 9 o'clock sounds like the worst possible scenario of my life. Seriously, like if I'm not home in my stretchy pants by 9, I'm very upset. I want to get to that second REM cycle, different REM than Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are like, we're millennials, okay? So listen, I was in sixth grade when I went to my first concert, okay? It was at Fiddler's Green. You've been to Fiddler's Green? Beautiful venue, great spot. So we had general admission tickets on the grass at Fiddler's, which is, if you haven't been to Fiddler's, you just need to do it. You need to do Red Rocks, you need to do Fiddler's. Those are the two venues you need to do if you're here. And the band is going, they're playing their songs. I'm in sixth grade. I'm thinking, this is the best night of my life. But they're playing through their set. We're like an hour and a half, getting close to 2 hours into the set. They haven't played their big song yet. Like the one that we're all there to hear, they have not yet played that. And so I just assumed, first concert, I just assumed they're saving it for their grand finale. I just figured, okay, they're going to hit the hit at the very end, lights out, that's it. Here's the thing, though. They finished without doing that song. They played their whole set, they finished, they said, thank you, Denver, you've been great, and then they walk off the stage, and they never played it. And so then something very bizarre happened, and if you've been to concerts, you know what happens next, okay? Nobody left. Nobody even moved. I'm thinking, what is wrong with everybody? It's time to go. They just said, thank you, Denver, they're gone. But this, like, nobody left. They didn't even turn the lights back on in the venue. It's still like pitch black in there. And I'm thinking, I don't know what's happening here. I have not been versed in this. I think, am I going to die? I'm not sure what's happening right now. And then about a minute later, the band comes back up on stage for an encore. They get to the mic and they say, hey, thank you so much. You want to hear one more song? Like it was extemporaneous. Like it wasn't planned. It was a planned encore. Now hear me. I was just a little bit concerned at this point, because nobody, like, I had been to theater, I'd been trained in music at this point. I mean, I knew how to play, hot cross buns and a few other things, and so I thought, this is what's supposed to happen is the band leaves, and then if you really do want to hear another song, you clap and cheer until they come back out. You call encore. This was like a forced encore. I didn't realize that this was a normative practice at every concert in the history of the world. That it is now a planned encore system at concerts. And then they finally, after they come back out, they play their last song, and then they actually leave. They turn the lights back on. They start that kind of get out to the parking lot music, and then you've got a 3-hour journey home. Like, that's essentially what happens at a concert. But I felt swindled a little bit. That's not an encore. That's not how it's supposed to be done. You play your hits, and then you get off the stage, you turn on the lights, and then if somebody actually claps and doesn't leave, then you come back out and you play it. So I was at a concert a number of years later. Another concert, this guy's playing his music. After a couple hours, he played all his hits. After the last song, this is seriously what he says. He says, hey, I hate these planned encore things, so I don't play them. Don't stick around. That was his last song, and he walked off the stage. They turned on the lights, and everybody's just like, and just left. No better respect has ever been won in my heart from a musician than that moment. He's just like, it's like, he's like, I'm not going to do it. Don't stick around. Drop the mic. And he's out of there. Just love it. You know what? I can just leave. So the reason why I'm bringing this up is because we're finishing Galatians 6 today. We're finishing the whole book of Galatians today. This is what Paul's going to do. Paul is going to, essentially today, Paul is going to kind of encapsulate everything that he has said, give you the most important thing, and then just drop the mic and take it off stage. Nothing else. That's what he's going to do. We're going to see this in Galatians 6. So here we go. Okay, look at your Bibles. We're going to start in verse 11, and we are going to finish this whole thing off. Galatians 6, 11. Here's Paul. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Okay, a couple things right off the bat. Paul has likely been dictating this letter through a secretary. A lot of Pauline letters happen that way. He's kind of dictating, a guy is taking it down. And then at the end, he says, it's like he grabs the pen out of his hand and says, I'm going to finish this out with my own hand. But the question is, why the huge letters? Like, why the big letters? And this might be due to what we talked about back in chapter 4, where Paul, he reminisces on planting these churches in Galatia. And what we find out is that when he shows up to plant these churches, he's sick. He has some sort of ailment, and what we learned is that it might be some sort of eye disease that Paul actually have. We don't really know. Nobody really knows if he's just kind of like gooking out of his eyes or what, but it said he was unsightly, and they welcomed him in, and so he might just naturally write a little bit bigger because he's got bad eyes. But while that could be true, I think in verse 11 what he's indicating is that Paul is saying, listen, I'm writing with my own hand now. This is important. Look at my big letters. This is his. I'm bold. I'm making these letters bold. This is the all caps text. Where are you? Right. This is the caps lock. This is the big thing that this is his last song. Okay. This is his greatest hit. This is what Paul wants you to walk away with before he drops the mic. This is the main thing. So this is what he wants to leave us with. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. If you're a guest, you don't do church a lot, don't worry about the circumcision thing. We're not having a party afterwards, okay? This is, man, I just know I can get Chris at any time. So when Paul, easy, come on now, stay with me here. When Paul says it is those, when he's talking about a people group that we've talked about throughout this entire book, those, when he says it is those who want you to be circumcised, he's referring to a group we've called the Judaizers. They're these false teachers that he has been fighting all throughout this book. Now, we've gone over this again and again and again and again, but I'm going to do it one more time, and then you don't have to listen to me about this anymore. But let me give you the difference between what Paul's preaching and what the Judaizers have been preaching. First, Paul taught this as the gospel. Movement one, you believe in Christ. Movement two, and you will be saved. And then movement three, as a result of that, you will obey God's law. That's what Paul preached. Now, the Judaizers, they flipped some stuff. They messed up the order, and it changed the message entirely because they said, hey, believe in Christ, number one, and then obey God's law, number two, and then that will make you acceptable and you will be saved, number three. That's the order that the Judaizers proposed. So Paul was this: believe, you're saved, and then you obey. And the Judaizers were, hey, believe, obey, and then you are saved. And this whole letter has been Paul systematically dismembering the entire argument of the Judaizers. He's just been over and over again. And now in his last words, his very last words, he reminds them once again that the Judaizers have an ulterior motive in what they're proclaiming. He's just laying this out. He says they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They're really concerned, he's saying, about how they look. And the first thing that to go when you really want to make a good showing in the flesh, when you really want to look good, is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's essentially what he's saying here. The first thing that goes when you want to look good to the rest of the world is you ditch the cross of Jesus and you replace it with something else. When it comes to the cross, it is literally the most important event in human history. It's literally the crux of all that we as Christians believe. It's where God revealed himself, where he died for our sins, where he demonstrates his holiness and his love and his mercy. It's where he conquers Satan, sin, and death. And through the cross, we are given hope of eternal life. It is the most important thing. And see, some people, when it comes to the message of the cross, they think it's crazy. I think it's just crazy talk. They think that the whole thing is nuts. A homeless, itinerant rabbi, Jewish rabbi, was subjected to capital punishment by the Roman Empire so that he alone can atone for the sins of the entire world. They think, that's crazy. That's crazy talk. You people are nuts. But for Christians, man, this is everything. This is the most glorious event in history. And Paul's going to say this in other places. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, you don't have to turn there. He says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So that's the first thing that I'm going to kind of say this morning. The cross is folly. I'm going to put up here. It's foolishness. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolish. Here's a quote. I've got a couple of quotes from secular philosophers about the cross. So listen to these, okay? Secular philosopher says this, "The Christian doctrine of the atonement on the cross is intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous." Here's another. "No one who's profoundly human can really believe that God would punish sin like that." And he goes on to say that the doctrine of the cross is called the doctrine of cruelty. See, Paul's saying the Judaizers think the cross is nuts. They think that the cross is disgusting. It's offensive to them. And so when it comes to the cross, there are essentially two distinctive perspectives on the cross of Jesus Christ. There's those who love Jesus and who get it. They get that the cross is the most important thing in the world, and then there are those who just don't get it. It's not because they're dumb. It's not because they're less intelligent. It's just because their eyes have not been open to how glorious it is. It's foolishness if you don't have eyes regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So maybe if you have, some of you have a story like mine, a narrative like mine in your life, because before Jesus saved me, I thought this stuff was crazy. I thought this stuff was foolish. I thought the Christians were nuts. Now, I was in high school, and so the Christians in my high school were a little crazy. But listen, I thought myself to be pretty intellectual. I mean, in high school, I read books. I thought, okay, I'm a pretty good student. I would have conversations that I thought at a, you know, 15, 16-year-old level were kind of intellectual. But when I first started to hear about Jesus, I was just baffled by how idiotic it all sounded. It sounded to me crazy. I mean, it sounded narrow-minded. Jesus is the only way to get to heaven? Well, what about everyone else? That sounds narrow-minded. It sounds foolish. Miracles, bodily resurrection from the dead, an ascension into heaven, that's crazy. Those things don't happen. I mean, think about it. I mean, if we're so in it, okay, because we're in church right now. Like, you're in it at some level here. But if you think about what we believe, it's on the surface kind of nuts. It's a little crazy. Okay, so imagine if the story of Christianity was translated into our modern day. Imagine if it happened today. Here's how it would read, okay? Imagine a guy knocks on your door, you know, just, okay, hello, I want to tell you about God. Imagine you don't shut the door, okay? Imagine you just don't say, no, forget it, we're not in the business of looking for a new God right now. But imagine you say, okay, yeah, you know what, tell me about God. And then he goes on to say this, great, well, God was born in Pueblo to a 16-year-old virgin girl at Pueblo County High School. And you're like, come on, there aren't no virgins at Pueblo County High School. I'm getting in trouble for that one. I knew it. But he goes on, okay? He says, so the virgin girl was, she gets pregnant. She's in high school. She goes up to the mountains camping, and she gives birth to God in a tent. And then the mayor of Pueblo is out now to kill that baby, so they move to Denver, okay? Never went to college. This boy never traveled outside of Colorado. He never wrote a book or anything like that because he was working construction. And you're like, God was a construction worker? You're like, oh yeah, he was a carpenter. Really good, made some nice furniture, and he dabbled in homebrewing. Like, we'd invite him over to the party. He'd bring the best, man. He'd bring the best beer. It was the best. I loved him, okay? And then all of a sudden, he hits 30. He starts doing miracles. He walked across Chatfield Reservoir. He got a Chipotle burrito, and he fed the entire Broncos game with it. And listen, a friend of his up in Boulder died. It took him 3 days to get there so that the guy started smelling. And his sister was like, but Lord, he stinketh. And he's like, bro, that's just Boulder. But then he resurrects this guy. He just brings him back to, I mean, it was really cool. But then he was arrested. They gave him the death penalty, lethal injection, and it was really sad. But then 3 days later, he came back to life. He's God. You want to join us? How's that going to play out door to door in our neighborhoods? I mean, you'd be like, listen, I know weed's legal, bro, but you got to cut back a little bit. Lay off of it. It sounds crazy. Listen, and it sounded crazy back then too. It's foolishness. It's folly. But then, and to me it was crazy, but then something happened. Like, I don't know if I can fully explain to you what happened, but it's like the Holy Spirit just changed my mind and changed my heart. I mean, it's not that someone, like, led me through the perfect apologetic explanation of the cross. And listen, there are good answers to this stuff. There are good answers to the objections about this craziness that we believe, but that's not how I got saved. I don't really know how to explain it, but all of a sudden I was like, I get it. I believe it. I all of a sudden I was like, I love Jesus. And it's still nuts. Like, even saying it right now, it sounds kind of foolish, but it's not. It's not. It's like all of a sudden I remember just seeing Jesus differently. So Paul, in this introduction, he's like, the Judaizers want to make a good showing. They want to look good. They think what you believe is crazy. But even more so, now he goes on a little bit, and he's not just talking about foolishness, but he says they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, we have to spend a minute here because this is a little weird saying here. What does it mean to be persecuted for the cross? Why would the Judaizers be worried about being persecuted for the cross? Well, we have to remember, this is like the last song, so you've already heard, you know, snippets of this going through the concert, because he brought this up back in 5, verse 11. If you want to look back, he said this, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." So, listen, I'm going to put a second word up here. If the cross is folly, if it's foolishness, it's also offensive. It's not only foolish to the eyes of people in our world, it's also offensive. It leads to persecution. The cross, by its very nature, is offensive. The message of Jesus dying on the cross, this you can only be saved through Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross. And if you believe in that Jesus on the cross, then you are completely acceptable before God. When people hear this message, the Bible teaches us that they will be offended by it. They will be repulsed by it. They will not naturally be drawn to it. But I think the only way to get to the sweetness of the cross is by understanding and wrestling with the offensiveness of the cross. By getting through that, the only way is to work. So maybe I'll put it like this. If you've never been offended by the cross, you might not understand it. If you've never felt the offense of the cross, you might not have understood the actual cross, and it might be the reason why your life is not looking any different than it was before. That might sound a little far, but let me, I don't think it's an exaggeration. I'll show you this. We're not going to turn there, but let me tell you a story. In Matthew chapter 11, we get the story of John the Baptist, and he is in prison. And so he sends for some messengers to Jesus, because he's in prison, he can't go himself. And so his messengers go and they say from John, hey, Jesus, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? Shall we look for another? And Jesus says to them in response, because he knows John, it's his cousin, and he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And then he adds one little phrase in this encounter that's kind of baffling. It's a little bizarre. He also says this, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus says that to John, the guy who baptized him. Now, what does that mean? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me in that context. Listen, it cannot mean that if Jesus offends you, you're automatically blessed. It can't mean that because there's plenty of people who are offended by Jesus who would say they are offended by him who he is not obviously blessing. Here's what I think it means. I think it means that if anybody actually comes to grip with what Jesus came to do, they're going to be offended. If you can get your head around it, it's going to be offensive. But if you can push through that offense, if you can deal with that offense, if you can get to the other side of that offense, if you can work through it, then you are blessed. Blessed is the one who has come to feel the offense of the cross, but has not taken offense at the cross. You'll never taste the sweetness of the cross until you've tasted the bitterness of the cross. I heard it put like this, okay? The gospel, the doctrine of the cross, is like an incredibly bitter shell, like a candy with an incredibly bitter shell, but an unbelievable sweetness on the inside. But you got to get through that shell. You got to deal with the offensiveness. Here's why it's offensive, okay? Follow me. People find it insulting to be told that they are too weak or too sinful to do anything to contribute to their salvation. That is offensive. No matter who you are, that's offensive. Don't think so? I'll prove it, okay? Here we go. Some of you are more liberal in your persuasions. Not just politically, just you're more liberal in your persuasions. And the cross is so offensive to liberal-minded people because the cross makes exclusive claims. Liberals tend to feel offense initially at the cross because the charge of the gospel is that you can only be saved by Christ alone. And they say, that's intolerant. The liberal says, that is intolerant. The only way to be saved is through the cross? Well, what about everyone else? This was my objection. The only way? Yes, we say the only way to be right with God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's offensive to a lot of people in our city. And the conservatives in here are like, go get him, pastor. You know, like, but I'm just saying, okay, hold on a second, conservatives, because the cross is offensive to conservative-minded people as well. Because the cross offends conservatives in that it states, without the cross, without the bloody cross of Jesus, good people are in as much trouble as bad people. Your morals, your ethics, your behaviors cannot do a thing for you. You can't focus on your family well enough to do anything. So conservatives don't like, you need the cross just as much as anybody else. It's a level playing field, as we would say, at the foot of the cross. And so the hardened sinner who has done the most deplorable things in your mind is exactly like you when it comes to the foot of the cross. That's offensive to a conservative mind. The cross, hear me, for both liberals and conservatives and everything in between, the cross is the greatest monument to your impotence and weakness. It's there to show you. It's ultimately offensive because it stands against all schemes of self-salvation. That's what the cross does. That's why it is offensive to all people. So the Judaizers think this. The cross is both foolish, it's offensive, and so what do? They try to get you circumcised, which sounds weird, okay, but like essentially, this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to get you to join their club so that, and I'll put it up on the screen, so that they can boast in your flesh. That's what it says. They want you to be circumcised so they can boast in your flesh. What that tells us is the Judaizers are ultimately focused on the approval of man. The only reasons why they teach what they teach is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ and to boast in the fame and prestige and honor that it can bring them in this world. So Paul said this back in chapter 4, verse 17. He said, he's talking about the Judaizers in 4:17. He says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. They want that you may make much of them. He's like, listen, at the end of his letter here, he's like, hey, pay attention. Big letters here, bold, you know, some sort of font change here. He's saying, the Judaizers are trying to get you circumcised so that they can boast in your flesh, so that you can make much of them. And he said, be careful. Pay careful attention here. Don't do it. And then he offers an alternative. If boasting in your flesh is what the Judaizers are after, he offers the alternative. And you'll be aware of what this is as we read it. Look at verses 14 through 16. Paul says this, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That might be one of the most beautiful sentences in the Bible. And I know pastors say that all, like big sweep. This is the best verse in the Bible. This one might be. Legitimately, it might be. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So there's the other option. Boast in your flesh or boast in the cross. Boast in the cross. This is, now, so we're going to unpack what that means, but just so you know, verse 14 starts with a very difficult little Greek translation at the beginning of 14. So the ESV says, but far be it from me to boast. That's what it says, but it's not really firm enough. That translation doesn't really pack enough punch. If you read the King James, right, the old King Jimmy, it says this, but God forbid that I should boast in anything save the cross. But the problem with that is that God is not mentioned in that at all. The word God, they just added it to be like, but God forbid. I mean, they just wanted to really emphasize the strength of this. It's this little Greek construction that it says meganoito is the little phrase, meganoito. And it literally means this, may it never be. But it's not like we can't even translate it with the strength. Essentially, he's saying, far be it from me to boast in anything. I absolutely under no circumstances will ever boast in anything save the cross of Jesus. May it never be. Meganoito. May it never be so. And what Paul's getting across here is that only one thing is necessary. This has been his whole book, but only one thing is necessary and nothing else comes even close to it. May I think of nothing else than this, the cross. Ultimately, the heart of your religion is in what you boast in. The heart of your religion is what you boast in. To boast, it means to joyously exalt, to have high confidence in something. And Paul is saying, God forbid I ever boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. And listen, that goes against what almost every American believes, even American Christians in most cases. The average American believes this, what really matters spiritually is not what you believe, but how you live. That's what most Christians and most even non-Christians believe. It's not your doctrine that's important. It's not your beliefs about God or about Christ or about the hypostatic union or about the atonement or about sanctification or about antinomianism. Any of these big theological words we throw around, that stuff doesn't matter. Here's what most believe. We believe that the important thing is whether we live like Jesus. The important thing is whether we love our neighbors. The important thing is that we follow his teaching, that we turn the other cheek, and that we are peacemakers. That's the most important thing. But Paul does not say that. Paul doesn't say, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, God forbid that I should boast in anything except for the Sermon on the Mount. the teachings of Jesus, the morals of Jesus. He doesn't say those things. He's really trying to get across to us that the most important thing is not what Jesus told us to do, but rather what Jesus came to do. That is of the utmost importance. Now hear me, okay? What Jesus teaches us to do is important. Like, go back all through Galatians, and all we've talked about is what it means to obey in light of what Christ has done for you on the cross. But what he's saying, once again, in the very ending, his last song, he's saying the most important thing is what Jesus came to do for us. Here's just one piece of evidence as to why I believe this is true, okay, beyond just what we read in Paul. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay, the four Gospels are actually terrible biographies. They're awful biographies. If you are a history professor and you're having students write a biographical piece on somebody and you hand in one of the Gospels, you'd flunk them. Right, they'd just be kicked out of class. They get an F. It's over. So we've been studying the Gospel of John. If you've been with us, we've been studying it for a couple years. We'll finish it in the spring. But consider the Gospel of John just for one second, okay? In my Bible, it takes up 30 pages. 30 pages. That's 21 chapters long. And here's what you get in those 30 pages, those 21 chapters. The first 11 chapters cover 99.9% of Jesus' life. And then the last half of the book covers the last week of his life. That's a terrible biography. That's not balanced at all in terms of how you're supposed to write. I mean, he spends nothing on the birth of Jesus, thank you, right? So we only have two Gospels to preach on during Christmas, okay? And then he spends 1 through 11 on his life, and then 12 through 21 on what? His death. It's all about his death. More than half of the book is about the death of Jesus. And listen, all the Gospels are like this. Why? Because they boast in the cross. They gloried in the cross. They knew that this was the center point, that this was what it was all about. It's not about how you live. It's about whether you believe the cross. That's everything. And then how you live flows out of that. And listen, when you believe in the cross, when you boast in the cross, it will affect how you live. You will actually change when you actually believe in the cross. That's what he says in verse 15. Look at verse 15 again. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." When you boast in the cross, you become a new creation. You'll be different. You'll be new. You'll be changed. So how you live is important, but it flows out of the most important thing, the cross of Christ. If it feels like I've been on repeat the last 13, 14 weeks on this, it's because I have. This is what Paul is hammering home. So I'm going to put it this way. What Paul is proposing is what I'm calling a humble confidence. He's proposing a humble confidence. Boasting means that you are confident in something. So don't be ashamed of Jesus. It's not foolishness. Don't be ashamed of his crucifixion, of the cross. It sounds crazy, but it's not. Don't be ashamed of your Bible. Don't be ashamed of the truth. Don't be ashamed of him. Have confidence in that. Paul says to boast in the cross, but don't boast in yourself. Don't boast in your flesh. There's the humility part. Humble confidence. There is no room for the sinner who is completely saved by grace to boast in themselves. He's saying get rid of the pride in yourself, but don't get rid of pride altogether. You better be proud of the cross. That's humble confidence. Confidence in the power of Jesus, humility, and knowing that you're no better than anyone else. All that matters is this new creation. And the power for new creation is from the blood poured out on the cross. I'm not going to boast in anything. I'm not going to boast in the law. I'm not going to boast in my accomplishments. I'm not going to boast in my obedience or in my family. All I'm going to boast in is this bloody cross of Jesus Christ, because in that is the power of new creation. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Because listen, in churches, so many people boast about how holy they are. how they've got things nailed. They boast about how long they've been in church or how long they've been Christians. They boast about how much money they give or how many missionaries they support. And they boast about how many people they shared the gospel with. They boast in a lot of other things. Others will boast in more superficial things. They'll boast about how talented or beautiful they are. They'll boast about how much they know, how smart they are, how many pieces of paper with gilded edges don their office wall. Some are going to boast in how much money they make, what kind of car they drive, how big their house is, or here's the risk for us, how fit they are, or how many fun mountain adventures they can go on and Instagram about. They boast. Paul says, I boast in none of those things. I cling to the cross. And you might not think it's that important, but the world might think it's crazy and it might offend them and it might lead me to being persecuted, but in that message of the cross is wisdom and glory and power for a new creation. So I've said this a couple of times through this series, but we chose to study Galatians in honor of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. That's why we chose Galatians this season, this year. And the Protestant Reformation, if you remember your history class, was kind of kicked off by this guy named Martin Luther. And Galatians was his favorite book of the Bible. I told you, he said famously that if Galatians were a woman, he would have married her. Weird, okay, but I mean, whatever. But Luther, he had become convinced of Paul's message of the gospel. He'd just been so convinced that you believe and then you are saved and that leads you to obey. That message, which went, hear me, against what the Roman Catholic Church at that time was preaching, what they had adopted, which is actually a religion very similar to that of the Judaizers. And so historically, Luther is called to appear before the religious and governing authorities of his time. So essentially, it's like a trial. It's called the Diet of Worms, which is actually spelled out Diet of Worms. So there, you can search that on Google. But the Diet of Worms, it's German, I guess. When he goes to the Diet of Worms, the religious authorities are all there. The representative of the Pope is there. The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire is there. And they bring in this like tattered little monk before all these big, powerful men. And this is what essentially they say. They say, Luther, your teachings have caused quite a disturbance. You got to quit saying that salvation is by faith alone. You got to turn your back on these things that you're preaching. You have to get back to what we're teaching. And they said, you must recant. They use that word, recant. They wanted him to say, it's not true. I recant. And you know, historically it says that Luther is physically shaken because he's afraid. I mean, these are the most powerful men in the world. And he is knowing that if he does not recant, he can be declared a heretic and an outlaw and could be killed. He could be killed on the spot. But this is what he says famously to those charges. I'm going to put it up on the screen, this quote by Luther. He says this, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes or councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. That's his response. And after this happens, Luther leaves and is, in fact, declared an outlaw. When you're declared an outlaw, it means that he could be killed by anyone who found him and killed him without any threat of repercussion for that person. So what happens in the story is that on his way home, his friends kidnap him. They had planned for this in advance, but they kidnap him to hide him, to protect his life. In fact, there were rumors going around that he was, in fact, killed. But they take him, and they bring him to this castle called Wartburg. They bring him to this castle, and they put him in this huge castle behind these enormously thick walls. I mean, just picture big medieval castle. And while he's there in this castle, essentially in exile, he wrote a very famous hymn that you might know if you were raised in the church. It's a hymn called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I want to read the last verse of this hymn because I think it's so helpful. If you picture him in the castle after what he's just gone through, he says this. That word above all earthly powers, no thank to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. So when all is said and done, that's our boast. That's the boast of the Christian. That's what we boast in here at Fathom. I don't commend you with a bunch of principles on how to have a better family. But I want you to have a better family, okay? I'm not preaching to you 10 ways that you can be successful in business. But I want you to be successful in business and then tithe to the church. I'm not preaching your best life now, though I want you to have life and life to the full. I want those things for you. What we center on, what we cling to, what we boast in is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. What we preach is Christ and him crucified. So Luther, he gets out of the castle and does some more ministry, and he ends up dying at the age of 62. When he was 62, he died, and in his last moments, he's there with his friend, a guy named Justus Jonas. Not the Jonas Brothers, different millennia, okay? But Justus Jonas is there, and he records the last words that Luther spoke, and he says, these are Luther's last words. We are beggars, this is true. We are beggars, this is true. You see, if anybody had reason to boast in his flesh, probably the guy that starts the Protestant Reformation. Probably the guy that changes the landscape of human history with a nail. Probably that guy. In other words, when he says we are beggars, this is true. At the end of the day, this is what Luther thought of himself. He says, I'm somebody empty. I'm somebody broken. I'm somebody without what it takes. I'm somebody who's unrighteous on my own. But I am somebody who's been granted the righteousness of God, the power of God. And what I commend before nothing else is the cross. I boast in the cross. Let's finish this. Verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. This is Paul. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. That's because he has been persecuted physically for this. Verse 18. The grace of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you, be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. See, Paul ends with the gospel, the cross. This whole book of Galatians has been about this very thing. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He drops the mic, there will be no more songs. God help us. Let's pray. And Lord, Father, I've been richly blessed by this study in Galatians this fall. I pray that men and women in this church have also been blessed, have also been challenged by your word, by your gospel. And today, Lord, as we close this book, as we turn the page to something else, I pray that we glory only in the cross, that we boast only in the message of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that it is through that salvation that we are given the ability to ever live the lives that you desire from us. Lord, we boast in nothing except the cross. We bring nothing. We are beggars. This much is true. So if there are men and there are women in here who find themselves boasting in other things, in their own abilities, in their own holiness, in their own perceived goodness, Lord, I pray that the cross overshadows all of that today, that through your Holy Spirit, you would awaken hearts and eyes and minds to the reality that we boast in Christ alone, him and him crucified. Lord, let that be the foundation of this church, the cornerstone of this church, that Jesus Christ and nothing else is all we need for life and for godliness. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this great book from the Apostle Paul, your servant. Lord, let these truths affect us for change. We love you. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.